the chapter we've been looking forward to. And I'll talk about that in a moment. I've entitled the lesson this morning, The Primacy of Love in Ministry. The Primacy of Love in Ministry. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3, verses that lay the foundation for all that Paul has to say moving forward. He writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Folks, I want you to understand this morning. Love or ministry without love equals nothing. If you don't have an earnest love for the brethren, a love for Christ that motivates you in ministry, you are a zero. Fathers, we look into your word this morning. I pray that you would be exalted. Lord, you would guard my lips that I'd not speak anything amiss. I pray that you would cause us to be holy and humble before you. I pray that you would speak to me and through me. Hide me behind the cross. Cleanse me for usefulness, Father. We would be honored and exalted again, Lord, in all things. We want to live doxologically. We want to live for your glory, Father. And I pray that you'd help us to see the seriousness, the imperative nature of love, Father. Help us not to leave the same way and change us, Father. And help us to take this message. And Lord, I pray that it will be a life-changing message. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the simplest and clearest descriptions of God recorded in all of Scripture is John 4:16. God is love. Love is the warmest manifestation of the character of God. The Apostle John goes on to finish 16 with these words. And the one who abides, it's the Greek word meno, it means to remain, to rest in. The one who abides, remains, rest in love, abides or rests in God. And God resides, rests in him. Therefore, the simplest and most profound description of Christian character is love. It's tragic that in the church at Corinth, as in many churches today, the most basic of Christian character does not characterize the membership or the ministry of churches. Love was missing in Corinth. They had spiritual gifts and right doctrine for the most part, deficient in love. It's a sad commentary that for the most part, down through church history, the church has found it difficult to be loving. From its anti-Semitic biases to the Crusades, the Inquisition, its lack of involvement in the civil rights movement, and the typical Sunday morning cold shoulder, the church has thumbed its nose at opportunities to display love, and therefore they've passed by opportunities to honor the Lord. The church has found it easier to be orthodox than to be loving. We've become strong in our orthodoxy, the right beliefs, but weak in our orthopraxy, meaning how we practice what we believe. Yet according to Christ and the systematic teaching of his word, love is to be the quintessential virtue that makes the church of Christ, the very followers of the Lord, distinct from the world. Christ told us in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Love sets the people of God apart. Folks, genuine love is winsome old whose love tank is empty. Moreover, love makes the message of the gospel believable. Love is the catalyst that God has ordained to awaken faith and soften hardened hearts. 1 Corinthians 13 may be, from a literary viewpoint, the greatest passage Paul ever penned. It has been rightly called the hymn of love. This chapter is a breath of fresh air, an oasis in the desert of problems. It is a beautiful chord in a symphony of chaos. It is a jewel buried in the mire of truth and correction. With that said, this gym cannot be properly understood apart from its setting. Its message is integral to what Paul says before it and after it. The full impact and depth of truth cannot be discovered in isolation. 1 Corinthians 13 is the central chapter in Paul's lengthy discussion or discourse on spiritual gifts. Of chapter 12 and 13 on spiritual gifts and the body's exercise of those gifts, Paul reveals that the undercurrent or the motivation of our gifting is the more excellent way of spirit-empowered love. The truly spiritual life is the only life in which the gifts of the Spirit can operate. Furthermore, the health of spiritual life is not reflected in our spiritual gifting, but in the product of controlled life, the chief fruit being love. What does Paul write? Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and the list goes on. Beloved, without the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit do not operate, except in the flesh, in which they're contaminated. Might I add, and counterproductive. Love is the channel through which our gifting flows. It is the only way through which the body is ever benefited by our gifting. Through the fruit of the Spirit, God gives the motivation and the power to minister, to serve His gift. The fruit of the Spirit, like all spiritual living, only comes from walking in the Spirit. What does Paul say? Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a Greek word, peripateo. It means to keep in step and to keep walking with, in cadence with the Lord. Friends, having a spiritual gift does not make you spiritual. Even having the fruit of the Spirit does not make you spiritual. It is merely an evidence of being spiritual. Only walking in the Spirit makes the believer spiritual. Walking by the Spirit is Paul's simplistic way of defining day-to-day obedience to the Word of God. As opportunities of ministry and service, even as I'm tempted in sin, moment by moment I keep in step, walk with the Lord when the temptation to become jealous or angry or lustful comes my way, or pride or whatever it might be, or even feelings of inferiority, guilt over past sins, I put that aside and I yield, I submit to the God. That's keeping in step with the Spirit, living in a state of obedience. Only this way can we produce fruit through which God can energize our gifting for the welfare of the body. Sadly, the Corinthians were not the Spirit. They were selfish and self-willed, doing everything possible to promote their own ideas and their own welfare. Like the nation of Israel during the times of the judges, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And as a result, the divided, they lacked spiritual fruit, love, and it handicapped the body. Like the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:4, they had left their first love, the self. And when you stray from the source of love, it is impossible to be loving. Christian, the barometer of your love for the Lord is your love for the brethren. You cannot say that you love God and display love for the church for which He died. 1 John 4:19 through 21 says this: we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, remember the word hates does not imply in the mind of God, according to the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, that's equal to murder. So if I have ongoing, unresolved anger in my heart towards a brother, according to Christ, that's murder. You've cut them off to you and to your love. You've killed them off. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, whosoever loves God must also love his brother. You know, as we consider the subject of love, it's imperative that we define the term. You know, we use the word for a number of things. We say, I love our pets. I love chocolate, which I do. We love any number of things. We use the same word for everything. And if you talk with anybody from a different culture, I remember we've gotten to know this Japanese family, of which they're traveling home tomorrow to Japan. But when we used, you know, we told them on leaving one day that we loved them. And I think that just to them, you know, this is only a romantic sense. They don't get it. You know, there's cultural barriers. And it was different New Testament times, and I'll get into that in just a moment. You know, we make much of the word love in our culture, but tragically, we have no clue of what it really means. Most people, including many Christians, seem to think of it nice feelings and warm affection. Love has primarily become about a feeling a person gets from an action toward another. It's self-centered. Sadly, in our culture, when we say I love you, what we really mean is I love me and I want you. I desire the feeling I get from you. Alan Redpath once told the story of a young woman who came to her pastor desperate and despondent because her boyfriend told her that he would rather die if she didn't marry him. So she asked the pastor, "What should I do?" His reply was, "Do nothing. That man does not love you himself. Such a threat isn't love, it is pure selfishness." The word love, agape, in this text is one of the rarest words in ancient Greek literature, but it's one of the most common in the New Testament. Unlike our English love, it never refers to a romantic or sexual love for which eros was used and which is never used in the New Testament. Never appears in the New Testament, nor does agape love refer to mere sentiment, a pleasant feeling about something or someone, or a familial love for which philia, or also translated Philadelphia, Adelphos, or that is what that word is used for. A biblical love is sacrificial love. So when you see this word agape, love, in the scripture, I want you to go ahead and translate it self-sacrifice. When we say that we love the brethren, we are saying we self-sacrifice. We sacrifice for you. And I want you, when you think of biblical love, think of self-sacrifice. This is a love that has at its root the best interest of an individual, no matter the cost. It's a love that demands something of us. Biblical love is self-giving, not self-centered. Its focus is not on our own needs or desires, but on the welfare or the good of others. Sadly, this expression of love is seldom seen in our churches today. Just as it was scarce in Corinth, and the reason for that is because agape love is so contrary to human nature. Our love about feelings, acceptance, and attraction has nothing to do with true love in God's terms. In the mind of God, love is a commitment to seek the good of others. And this is especially true in our marriages and in our homes. When someone comes into my office and says, "I just don't love my wife or my husband anymore," they're centered around a feeling. I have lost affection for him or her. What they're saying is, I'm not willing to sacrifice any more for him or her. What we find in Scripture is that when we obey Scripture, feelings do follow. There's not a huge chasm between feelings and love at times. But at times when we don't have that warm, gushy feeling, the problem isn't God's empowering ability to keep him. It is our unwillingness to be used and to love. Biblically speaking, love is others-oriented, and the supreme measure and example of agape love is God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave a begotten Son. John 3:16. Love is above all sacrificial. It is sacrifice of self for the sake of others, even for others who may care nothing at all for us or for our advice. Love gives its best without regard to recognition, reward, or repayment. This is perfectly modeled in Christ. Our Lord never asked anything of us that he himself has not demonstrated for us and empowered us to do. Listen to the words of Paul to the Philippians. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Humility. Count others or prefer others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests or to his own needs, but also to the interests or the needs of others.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form, morphosis, the essential nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he let go, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Same word. The essential nature of being born of men and being found in human form. Same word. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Christ left the glories of heaven not for, but for us. The King of heaven took upon himself the agonies, the rags, the shame, the death of humanity, so that repentant humanity could experience the peace, possessions, and prosperity of kingship with Christ. Romans 8. He emptied himself in order to fill us. This is agape love. This is self-sacrificial love. Not a feeling, but a determined act of the will, which results in determined acts of self-giving for others. Love is the willing, joyful desire to put the goods of others above ourselves. Others above ourselves. True love leaves no place for pride or self-glory. God's view of love is so radical. It is so grace-filled that it's an act that we are commanded to exercise straight on behalf of our enemies. Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that, or for this reason, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This kind of radical love was perfectly illustrated by Christ's incarnation, his coming to earth. Romans 5, 8, you're familiar with it, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His rebellious, rotten creation. He loved us so much that he came to earth to reconcile us to himself. If God demonstrated such love for us that even while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, Romans 5, 10. How much more so should we love those who are our enemies? Beloved, we are called to love the world, and especially believers, with the same love by which the Father sent Jesus in the world. John 13, 1. Jesus loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. A better translation of this verse would be that he loved them to perfection or to completion, to maturity. Jesus loves to the fullest degree and measure. He loved to the limits of love, and his love has never changed for his followers. His love for you, believer, today has never changed. He loves you with a perfect, everlasting love. He cannot love you more or love you less because he loves you perfect, loves you to completion. Rest in that love. Christ's love is untainted by position or possessions. He loves his sheep. He loves his bride because he has set his special delight in them, and that will never change. At the Last Supper, Jesus took off his outer garments and began to wash his disciples' feet, the lowest form of service that was typically reserved for slaves. He does for his disciples. He did this as a practical demonstration of love to those who, contrary to Christ, were only thinking of themselves. In this moment, while Jesus was investing himself into his disciples and preparing for the agonies of the cross, his unloving disciples argued about which of them would be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. Luke 22, 24. Humanly speaking, these men were undeserving, selfish, and insensitive, but the Savior chose to love them supremely and to teach them that they are not to love in word, in deed, or in service, in action. Through Christ's humble act, he showed his disciples that love is not an emotional attraction, but self-service to meet the needs of another, no matter how lowly the service or how undeserving the person. Love so much an absolute of the Christian life that Jesus told his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Time later, he told them, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. John 15:9. Jesus left no doubt that agape love, self-sacrificing love, is the supreme mark, highest mark of genuine discipleship. He not only taught it, but he lived it. Paul carried on the words of Christ to the Romans, love each other. Who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. These are all actions towards others. And any other commandment are summed up in a word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Sacrificial or other-oriented love is the fulfillment of the law, the Old Testament law. Jesus said, on this you can hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:37-40 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. There's a vertical nature of love. This is the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God and love for your neighbor go hand in hand. It is the undercurrent, if you will, of theology. Folks, this is behind all sin, and love is behind all true obedience. Simply put, everything that a Christian does should be done in love, in self-sacrifice. From your obedience to Christ, submission to one another. As we'll see today, right words, right theology, and religious works are no substitute for love. Love is primary in ministry, and the New Testament teaches that the believer has no excuse not to love. Romans 5:5, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. Christians, we do not have to manufacture love. We need only to share the love that we have been given through Christ. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:9, we do not need to be taught to love because we have been taught by God to love. And because of this, we are told, 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love. Colossians 3:14, put on. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, increase and abound in love. 2 Corinthians 8:8, to be sincere in love. Philippians 2:2, be unified in love. 1 Peter 4:8, to be fervent in love. And Hebrews 10:20, to provoke or to stimulate one another to love and good works. Folks, in the passage before us, Paul reveals three profound truths that highlight the primacy of love in ministry. These truths are stated to emphasize the serious nature. God, folks, God Almighty this morning, it's not a pastor. It is God that's telling you to love one another. And he's going to cross the gambit of everyone in the church. From those who have to those who have knowledge, to those who sacrifice themselves in every way possible. If you don't have love, you are nothing. You gain nothing. In verse 1, words are eloquence without love. Verse 2, wisdom and faith without love is nothing. Verse 3, works without love is nothing. So let's begin. Each point is short, so that was my introduction. Now these points are shorter. Paul, speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. In the first few verses here, Paul uses considerable hyperbole or exaggeration. He does so to stress the limits of imagination to make us. It's as if he's saying, if I somehow were able to do or to be the absolute extreme of good things, but did not have love, I would be nothing, absolutely nothing. He trends from exhortation to the first person to make it clear that what he said equally applied to him and to every believer in Corinth and to us down through the ages. Paul first imagines himself with the ability to speak with the greatest possible with the tongues of the languages of men and of angels. Paul uses this illustration first because it was the gift that the Corinthians prized and yet abused, the gift of tongues. Paul's basic point in this verse is to convey that if he or any other individual had the ability to speak truth, gospel truth, in every language of mankind with perfect fluency and eloquence, far above the greatest linguist or orator, but did not though with the motivation of love, with a motivation of humble, sacrificial service, it would only prove to be a sour note in the ears of men. To be clear, when the apostle speaks about the tongues of angels, he's not angels have a distinct language or dialect. You know, there's no record of angelic beings communicating in a different language. In fact, every time angels speak, they communicate in the language of men. Simply suggesting that if he had the ability to speak with the skill and power of angels or men, but did not do so with love, he would become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Beloved, the greatest truth spoken in the greatest way falls short if they are not motivated by and spoken in love. Truth without love, humble service, becomes an irritating noise to the saved and the unsaved alike. There are a few things that deafen the house the heart as sweet words from a judgmental spirit and a sour life. Truth without love is unproductive and counterintuitive. Far too many Christians say the right things but turn people away because their words are not coupled with love. It's not coincidental that in New Testament times, worship involving the pagan deities of Cybele, Bacchus, and Dionysus included ecstatic noises such as blimpets, smashing gongs, and clanging cymbals. The Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was saying. Unless speaking the truth is motivated by real selfless love, it amounts to no more than a pagan ritual. It's useless. It's meaningless gibberish in a Christian guise. The second truth that Paul uses to highlight the primacy of love in ministry is wisdom and faith. He writes in verse, I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I'm a zero. In this letter, Paul reveals that prophecy is the greatest of the spiritual gifts because the prophet proclaims and applies the truth to people so that they can know and understand it, so they can know God and make him known. Because hyperbole, Paul says that even the greatest gift of prophecy must be served, must be ministered, given to others in love. Jonah was a prophet who failed to speak of. It was because he knew of God's love and mercy that he refused to preach to the Ninevites. He had knowledge of God, but his knowledge did not result in love. In fact, he had love for the nation even after they repented. He did not want them to be saved and was resentful of the Lord saving them. Folks, how many of you are jealous and angry when God is good to somebody who's undeserving? If you see somebody else in the church that is blessed by God, that is used by God, and you withhold your acts of service and love because you're angry that God has blessed them, you've missed the whole big gospel because all of us are undeserving. All of us have come short of the glory of God. Apart from the grace of God, we are future residents of hell. Don't live like that. Jonas lived. Jonas, after this, prayed one of the strangest and most hard-hearted prayers in all of Scripture. The Scripture says, Jonah 4, 1 through 3, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country, before I even left for Tarshish? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and get the bounding in hesed, steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Everything Jonah acknowledged about the Lord was not and did not want to be. God in his grace and love wrought a great miracle, but the preacher was nothing. Wisdom into the mysteries of God, word of God without love is nothing. In stark contrast to Jonah was the ministry of Jeremiah. He is known as the weeping prophet, not so because of his own problems, though they were great, but because of the wickedness of a refusal to trust and to submit to Yahweh, to the Lord. He wept over them just like Jesus did in Luke 19. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stones those who are sent to you. Early in his ministry, Jeremiah was so moved by the spiritual plight of his people that he cried out, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people am I broken. I mourn. Day has taken hold of me. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. How many of you taken on the ministry of mourning for the church? Not just the church universal, but Bible Baptist Church. How many of you prayed that God would break your hearts for the sin of the people, but also for the experiences of those who were in this church? Christ said to mourn, for they will be comforted. It is a blessing to mourn. Love mourns for hard-heartedness, unrepentant. Love also mourns for those who are in mourning, sorrowing, yet love also rejoices. 1 Corinthians 12, we looked at that last week. Like Jeremiah, Paul also ministered with tears. He frequently wept for his fellow Jews because they would not accept Jesus, Messiah. It was they who caused most of his trials and often impeded the gospel. Yet he loved them. And in Romans 9, he gives this moving testimony. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the Romans 9, 1 through 3. Paul was willing to banish himself from the mercies of God, relinquish his salvation if it would lead to the salvation of Israel. Paul ministered with great power because he meant great love. Beloved, the power behind what we say and do is our motive. If our motive in ministry is self-interest, praise, or advantage of any sort, our gifting and influence in the body will be impotent. No matter how much you know about God, about His Word, or how helpful your service may be, without love motivating you to serve, it is nothing. We accomplish nothing. We are a zero in ministry. No lasting or eternal significance comes from a service that is not motivated by authentic sacrifice. Just as prophecy without love is nothing, so is understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge. Paul uses these all-encompassing words to express ultimate human understanding. The word mysteries, truths that were hidden in the Old Testament but have been manifest or revealed in the New. Scripture lists, I think, about five different mysteries. Mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the Gentiles, the mystery of iniquity. I think there's a few others. Paul is saying that if he perfectly understand all divine mysteries, in essence, if he had a perfect understanding of the scriptures, it would count for nothing if it was not coupled with love. Adding all knowledge wouldn't help either. If one could fathom all the observable and knowable facts of the created universe, everything about science, everything about everything, be virtually omniscient, knowing as God knows, he would still be nothing without love. You would be unprofitable to the body. Beloved, if all that would amount to nothing without love, how much less do our very limited intellectual accomplishments, including theological knowledge and insights, how would it be to without love for us? They are less than nothing. Knowledge without love hardens the heart and it divides the church. And that was perfectly illustrated in the church at Corinth. They were a divided church. Knowledge without love produces spiritual snobbery, pride, and arrogance. It is pharisaical at its core, and it's not just Bible knowledge, it's knowledge. How many have ever met somebody who's just kind of a Renaissance individual? They're smart at everything, but they're just like, they're a jerk. I had a college professor. I loved the man. I would sacrifice for him. But I learned I will never ask another question in his class. I ask a question, goal to humiliate me. I'm like, what is that? What's the use of your knowledge? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:1, We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies. Love is an edifier. Love is the channel that God has sovereignly ordained to mediate our gifting, our service to the body. Ministry without love is powerless and pointless. Folks, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of conduit through which ministry effectively operates. To be clear, Paul is not despising knowledge. He talks about the importance of knowledge quite often. But here he is affirming the reality that knowledge left to itself becomes rancid and it pollutes. Paul ends the verse by revealing that faith, not linked to sincere sacrificial works of love, is deficient. Paul says, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. That removes mountains is not a reference to saving faith, but to trusting God. Trusting God to keep his promises and to do mighty things in behalf of his children. Paul is referring to the gift of faith that he mentions last chapter. Faith is the ability to trust. When everybody else is jumping ship spiritually, they're in circumstances they don't understand, these individuals are still rock solid. They keep trusting God. They know that he will act on behalf of his people. They trust him clear up to the point of failing without wavering. Even with this wonderful gift to trust God to do the impossible, Paul says it is nothing if it is not exercised in love. Paul intentionally uses the same illustration that Jesus did after his disciples failed the demon-possessed boy in Matthew 17. Jesus said, truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, he's not saying of faith that you can literally move mountains. He's speaking in hyperbole, just like Paul. A lot of us read that and say, I've never seen someone move a mountain. You know, this faith thing must not be real. It's not what he's talking about. It's the ability to trust God to do the impossible. The Lord's point was that when his disciples trusted him, nothing in their ministry would be impossible. Paul alludes to this illustration of faith to make the point that even if a person had that degree of prayerful reliance and trust upon the Lord, but was unloving, it would be useless, unprofitable. Beloved, loving sacrifice for the betterment of others matters to God. According to these verses, it's the lifeblood of the church's ministries. It cannot effectively function without it. You must know that. Paul's final truth. He highlights the primacy of love in ministry by way of works or acts of mercy. Works without love, is nothing, verse 3. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have I gain nothing. Friends, agape love is always self-sacrificing, but self-sacrifice does not necessarily come from love. Sadly, throughout church history, there have been countless groups and movements that have believed that self-denial, self-humiliation, and even self-affliction bring about spiritual merit. Cult and pagan religions of all sorts have placed great emphasis on giving up possessions, on sacrifice, and on self-deprivation. For Christians, such things are worse than worthless without love. In fact, without love, sacrifice, get this, is selfishness. Folks, if you sacrifice others in the body, or even unbelievers, out of legalistic fear, if I don't do this, I see I should do this. If I don't do it, God is going to judge me. Or for the pleasure that accompanies sacrifice. If they, specifically during the holidays, you'll see these people dropping money into red kettles. It's a good thing. Don't misunderstand. But if when they talk to these individuals who are giving, they say, it just makes me feel so good to help others. Well, it's good to help others. Helping others so much desperately for need, but for the feeling that they get from it, whether it's a relief from guilt, like, oh, I got to help somebody. Or even if it's for good feelings, praise, favor, promotions, will receive no commendation from God. Paul writes, if I give away all I have, the word give literally means to disperse or dole out in small quantities. It's the idea of giving out periodically over a lifetime. This implies long-term giving away of everything that one possesses. You slowly give it away to the masses. Even this type of benevolent kindness would not be a truly spiritual act if it was not done out of a genuine love for others. No matter how great your sacrifice or how many people were helped. Beloved, giving from legalistic obligation, a desire for recognition, or to relieve a guilty conscience is worthless.
Beloved, all service counts. It alone brings praise from God and good to the people of God. Paul finally says, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. I believe that Paul is referencing here martyrdom. Some scholars think that it's a rough branding in which someone brands themselves as a slave. I think he's speaking prophetically of what was going to come upon the Roman Empire. You know, we have documentation that, but we have documentation through the early church fathers and down through church history that when persecution began to intensify, specifically in the first century, some believers actually sought martyrdom as a way of becoming famous or gaining special heavenly credit. Folks, sin has a unique way and perverse way of corrupting a selfless act and making it selfish. When Paul wrote this letter, the Roman Empire was just a short time away from burning Christians at the stake. And he prophetically identifies with this horrific and agonizing act of persecution. Even if Paul gave his body to be burned for the cause of Christ, such an action would be fruitless and unproductive if it was by love. No matter how much a person may suffer because of Christ, there is no temporal or eternal profit if it is not prompted by real love. Paul is clear that the loveless person produces nothing, is nothing, and gain nothing. They offer nothing to the benefit of the body of Christ. Christian, love is primary in ministry. You must love one another. You must self-sacrifice for one another. Don't walk away this morning thinking that you are loving or that you love the church if you are not regularly sacrificing for it. What are you individually giving up to this church? Folks, your acts of service expose what you really think about this body and specifically of Christ. Some of you have no faith in moving forward in Bible church because you're not actively serving. You're not bettering the church to position it to move forward for God's glory in the coming years if you're not regularly serving today. Are you using your gifting for the Lord? Yet with a set of activities, your current acts of service that you are doing, are they coupled with, get this, complaints? Are you a complainer? Maybe your service is motivated by a legalistic spirit of obligation. I gotta do this. What are people going to say if I don't do it? Or are they spawned by love for Christ and love for his body? Beloved, Paul and thus Christ himself wants us to service minus love is no service at all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, this is a joyful topic. It is so joyful. And this topic, a breath of fresh air. But let us not forget that it is given in the midst of rebukes. Love, self-sacrifice is so winsome. It's so beautiful. God, I pray that acts-less love would not be wrongly motivated. And help us to know that love is the channel through which we serve. Whether we get recognized, whether we're rewarded or repaid. Help us, Lord, to see the importance and the beauty of service is what bonds the church, unifies the church, and it makes us evangelistic. Lord, it is our greatest evangelistic tool, is our love, our sacrificial service for one another. Lord, we give all that we are to you. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless it for your glory's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob.